Colossians chapter 3 is where we are. The context of this third chapter, because we have covered 21 verses of it already, the context of this chapter is that Paul is writing to us about human relationships, about how we relate and speak and act towards one another, towards other people. No matter how much of a hermit you might try to make yourself, you still end up talking to people, you interact with other people, even if it's putting gas in the car, or going to the grocery store, or people at work, people at church, people in your family. You interact with people, and Paul's been challenging us to analyze these things about how we are supposed to communicate and interact with one another. And that's what most of chapter 3 has been about. Verse 9 told us that we're not supposed to lie to one another. Verse 8 tells us we're not supposed to speak abusively to others. Verse 12 told us that we are to be compassionate and kind and patient and gentle, you know, just like me. And verse 13 told us that we are to bear with one another, just like you do with me, and to forgive each other. And whatever we do or say to one another, verse 17 told us that it needs to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's pretty much the way that we analyze everything we do in relating to another person. Is everything I do and everything I say, can it be done? Is it being done in the name of the Lord Jesus? Well, last week we talked about those family relationships. We talked about how wives are supposed to relate to their husbands, how husbands are supposed to relate to their wives, how kids are supposed to relate to their parents, how fathers are supposed to relate to their children. And we covered that all in great detail. If you missed that last week, you'll want to go back and read that or pick up the tape. But we are now going on to this issue that Paul begins to address in verse 22. Regarding masters and slaves. Masters and slaves. Verse 22 says, "Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." Well, I don't know about you, but when I think of slavery, I think back to the pre-Civil War days of the United States. Back when slave traders would take ships to the African continent, kidnap hundreds of men and women, and forcibly take them over to the United States to be bought, to sell them for wealthy landowners to buy, and they would become people's property. And they were treated very badly most times. They were worked literally to death. And that's a real shameful part of our own nation's history. When I think of slavery, that's what I think of. And we like to think that slavery is something that is relegated to just that one little part of the world's history. And in fact, it's not. Slavery has been around almost as long as mankind has been around. Nimrod, the first dictator on the earth. An early Adolf Hitler, if you would. We read in the book of Genesis that he was a mighty hunter in the face of God, that he actually hunted down men, that he would enslave them. By the time the days of Moses rolled around, what we call the days of the captivity, why do we call it the days of the captivity? Because about 3 million Jews were enslaved. They were slaves in the land of Egypt. By the time the Apostle Paul is writing, the Roman Empire has spread all throughout the known world. And at one point in the history of the Roman Empire, there were approximately 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. 60 million, radically outnumbering even the number of free people in the Roman Empire. And so we think, boy, that's a really terrible history. And thank goodness that the Civil War ended all slavery in the earth for all time. No. According to ASI, that's the Anti-Slavery International, it's a London-based human rights organization. As a matter of fact, it's the world's oldest human rights organization. According to ASI, right now, this year, today, there are approximately 27 million slaves in the world. 27 million slaves. Do you know how many slaves were in the North and the South in 1860? About 3.6 or 7, I think it was. Today, there are 27 million. Slavery is not something that is over with. Now, we could hear about the terrible things that happen in the Sudan and other places throughout the world where people are enslaved, and we could think, well, at least that doesn't happen in America. And yet that's not true either. There are slaves within our own borders, people who are secretly brought in as indentured servants in cargo ships and forced to work in sweatshops just to earn, theoretically, to earn their freedom after working hard labor for 10 or 20 years. Rarely does it happen that they gain their freedom. It happens right here in our own country. 27 million slaves in the world. Now, we could really get riled up about this and say, well, it's time to end it. We're going to pool all of our time and our energy and our resources into ending slavery in the world. And you might make an effect on people's lives. There are ministries out there that actually buy slaves. They buy slaves. The ministries raise money, they buy slaves, they buy them from their owners, and then they release them. Will ministries such as this, and if we jumped onto that bandwagon, would it end slavery in the world? It can't. No matter how hard we try, we will never end slavery in this world. Now you say, how do you know that? Isn't that a defeatist attitude? I know that because we're given a vision of the end times in the book of Revelation. Right up until the very end of the age, until Christ returns to this earth to be king of this world for 1,000 years, slavery will always exist on this planet. Three times in the book of Revelation, free men and slaves are used in comparison. That, as it says, and these happened to both free men and slaves. Or, and everyone saw it, both free men and slaves. We see them compared. Free men will exist, slaves will exist. As a matter of fact, Babylon, if you know about Revelation chapter 18, and we see Babylon, it's a city and yet it's a religious entity. It's a very corrupt and abominable and blasphemous entity. There's no other way to describe it. The Bible describes it as a city, also as a woman who rides the beast. But materially speaking, as a city, it is a center of commerce in the end times world. That Babylon, which is, by the way, in existence today in the nation of Iraq, has cargoes shipping out all over the world. It's a real center of commerce. And Revelation 18 describes all the many cargoes that are going out throughout the world from the city of Babylon. And among those cargoes, in verse 13, it tells us that there are wheat, cargoes of wheat, and cargoes of cattle and sheep, and cargoes of horses and chariots, and slaves and human lives. Slavery will always exist as long as man rules on this earth. So it's not just something that's back then. It's something that's today, and it's something that is in the future. And so God's eternal word, speaking to slaves, speaking to masters, and say, wait a second, this whole idea of slavery, it's un-Christian. It's not Christian. How could things be in the word of God? They're just not Christian. Certainly, there weren't any Christians that were slaves or that were masters back in the early days. Well, no, that's wrong. You see, when the Apostle Paul went out preaching the gospel, he didn't only preach it to free men. He preached it to anyone who would listen. He would go to the Jews and preach in the synagogues on the Sabbath day, and after either 5 minutes or 5 weeks or 5 months, they'd eventually kick him out. And then he would go into the community. Not only to the Jews, but also to the non-Jews, the Gentiles. And as he would preach the gospel out in the open-air places, at public meeting arenas, not only free men heard the gospel, but also slaves. If you're preaching the gospel in the middle of the city in the Roman Empire, you've got slaves going all over the place. They're taking care of the animals, they're running messages, they're going to the center of the city to the well to get water for their household. They're busy about the business just as the free people are. And so they're hearing the gospel, and many of them responded to it. Yeah, I know I'm a sinner. Yeah, I know that I need to get saved. I believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose again to pay the price of my sins. I believe that. I want to ask Jesus into my heart. Free men would do that. Slaves would do that. Now, as people were responding to that message, churches were being birthed. They were meeting in people's houses. They were meeting in public places like this. Every day they would meet. On the first day of the week, they would meet together corporately in the temple in Jerusalem. And as they met, as these Christians gathered together, what happened? Slaves were there and masters were there. And nobody was thinking, this is so unchristian. How can you be a Christian and own a person? Nobody was coming out and saying, this is wrong. Because it was so ingrained in their culture, they didn't think twice about it. You say, how could a Christian be that hard-hearted? Well, I'll tell you what. As we look at the generations come and go, and the seasons and the trends and tides of society come and go, the church is always affected. The church is always affected. You know, you can turn on television. A couple of years ago, my wife Judy and I were at I don't know where we were. We were somewhere in a motel, traveling somewhere, and I turned on the television set, and that old show All in the Family was on. Now, I haven't seen that since I was a kid, and I couldn't stomach more than a minute and a half of it because of the horrible racist things that were coming out. You couldn't get away with stuff like this on television today, could you? No, that's horrible, and turn it off. But then you turn on modern television, and you see the acceptance of homosexuality, that it's just so common, it's permeated the church. Christians don't think twice about watching shows that the center of attention in the show is a homosexual. And yet, in the generation that came before us, you know, the Life with Father and Leave it to Beaver and all that. Can you imagine a homosexual, you know, the Beaver brings home a homosexual kid from... It wouldn't happen. And you notice that the trends and tides of society's opinions ebb and flow, and the church does the same thing. Now, if you think about what's unchristian today? We would think, oh, it's unchristian to smoke, to use tobacco, to chew, and to smoke stogies and cigarettes and things. That's unchristian. We look down on Christians that do this. We say, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Haven't you seen the research? We say, not to be enslaved to anything, and you're addicted to the nicotine. And yet, about 100 years ago, many of the greatest preachers were sitting there smoking on the stogies. They'd have several of them a day. Today, I mean, I think that if I picked up the habit of chomping on cigars, probably most of you would leave, especially if I was doing it in church. See, the tide of public opinion has ebbed and flowed. Smoking is not accepted as it was before, certainly not in the life of a Christian. And I say all that not to condemn the smokers or the chewers in the room today, but I say that to cause you to realize that people weren't going, how could you own a slave? That is so completely unchristian. We wouldn't dream of that today. They didn't have that history. There were more slaves than there were free people, and so it was just an accepted part of society. They weren't thinking of it as wrong or right. It was just there. It was just there. And so as we have Christians in the church now that are masters, Christians in the church that are slaves, and they're all there together in the church, that probably made for some interesting dynamics, don't you think? I don't know if you've ever attended church with or the same church as your boss, as your employer. Some people find themselves in that situation. Or conversely, if you've ever attended church as an employer, you attend church with people that are your employees. In the early days of the church, when the church is small, we only had one service, and there was a lot more fellowship with everybody in the church. Everybody that was coming to the church was you know, in intimate fellowship, koinonia. We all knew each other's names and eating dinner at everybody's houses, and we had people in circumstances that found them compromising what the Air Force allowed them to do, because we had very high-ranking officers and very low-ranking people in the military, and they were getting some heat because of fraternization, officers and enlisted and all that sort of stuff. Now, if you can imagine being in a situation like that where it's like, man, I'd love to come to your house for dinner. It might get me in trouble. You know, my supervisor is pretty dogmatic about these kind of rules. Can you imagine then attending church as a slave? You're a slave and you go to church and there's your master. He just got saved too. What a weird situation to be in. And yet, when they were in this situation, the messages that they were hearing were such as, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul was preaching, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." They were hearing the preaching that, hey, there's equality in the kingdom of God. Doesn't matter what your life situation is. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. Doesn't matter if you're free or slave. It went even further. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul was saying, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This was revolutionary thinking. Because the men, the free men, had the position. Everybody else was just someone to be stepped on. Kids didn't have position because, I mean, they actually had to be adopted into their own families. It's an interesting read historically in the Roman Empire. You would actually adopt your kid, your own kid. Until then, they had no rights. They were just like a slave in the house. Your wife was looked at as property. She had no voice. She had no vote. She had no say. She had no position in society. And slaves, they could be bought and sold as any other piece of farm equipment. And they come to church. Masters and slaves come to church and they hear, there's no more male or female. You're all just children of God. There's no more slave or free man. You're all just indebted to God. There's no more Jew or Gentile. Wow. The Jews wouldn't look at the Gentiles. They wouldn't talk to the Gentiles. They wouldn't associate with them. They wouldn't eat with them. The Jews thought that the Gentiles were made, literally, this is written down in their history, they believed that the Gentiles were created to fuel the fires of hell. They were kindling as far as the Jews were concerned. And now Paul's saying, look, you guys, you're not Jews anymore. You're Christians. Hey, you Gentiles, you're not Gentiles anymore. You're Christians. We're all just Christians. That's the kind of message they were hearing, was equality in the kingdom of God. And this was revolutionary thinking. Now, it was revolutionary thinking, but it wasn't calling for a revolution. When people came to church, they heard the gospel, they were discipled, they were taught the word of God, they prayed together, they fellowshiped together, they broke bread together, but they did not plot and plan the overthrow of the government or of different aspects of society together. The teaching was revolutionary, but they were not teaching revolution. They were not saying, hey, you women, revolt. Hey, you slaves, revolt. As a matter of fact, what they were teaching would probably surprise you. Why wouldn't they want to change things? Why wouldn't they get together a political action committee and start signing petitions? Didn't they see that the condition that the slave lived in was often bad? They were often suffering. What about the position of women or children? Why weren't they forming political action committees? Why weren't they gathering arms together to fight for the rights? They knew that Jesus had said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus didn't call for big political reforms and wars to bring about social change. He preached the word to bring about change internally in men's hearts, knowing that as man's hearts changed, society will naturally change. We live in a society today where children have rights and women have rights and slavery is illegal. Why? Because of the preaching of the word of God. Because we live under a constitution that was created with biblical guidelines, under a system of law that at least originally was formed based on Bible law. It's kind of been messed up in the last few generations. So they were not preaching revolt. As a matter of fact, this is what they were teaching. Paul told the Corinthians, hey, when you were a Christian, when you became a Christian, you were an unbeliever, now you're a believer. What position were you in? Were you married? Stay married. Were you single? Stay single. He said, were you called as a slave? Don't worry about it. That's what Paul preached. When you became a Christian, were you a slave? Don't worry about it. How could he say that? Well, remember that Paul knew that the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Now, he did not discount the misery that many slaves were under, and he did say, were any of you called as a slave? Don't worry about it. However, if you are able to become free, rather do that. He didn't say, you know, hey, tough luck, buddy. He said, no, if you're able to become free, do that. Now, there's only three ways that a slave could become. There's four ways if you count death. But if you're going to stay alive, there's only three ways that a slave could become free. The first way was to save up enough money to buy himself, to actually purchase his own life. He would give his owner the money that he was worth and purchase his freedom. Paul said, hey, if you can do that, that's great. Go for it. Now, another way is if the master let him go willingly. We know that the law of God did not allow Jews to enslave other Jews for longer than a certain period of time. That in the seventh year, they were to be let go, to be free. This whole idea of lifetime slavery was not allowed for the Jews. No, in the seventh year, they were to go free, and the master would let him go. That was a legal way to do that. Now, of course, you could become a bondservant. You could say, hey, life here is great. And many of them did that. They became bond slaves. They said, why would I go out in the world? Everything I love is right here. I love my master. I'm not going to go out as a free man and make himself a bond slave where he would be the property of the master for life. But another way that instead of waiting the 7 years, if a master became compassionate and said, what am I doing? I don't want to be a slave owner, or this guy has worked so hard, or he's been such a blessing, or he's done such a heroic thing, I will let him go. So the first way, he could purchase his freedom. The second way, the master could let him go free. The third way was not really freedom, because it was not legal. It was to run away. If a slave ran away, he would be a fugitive for the rest of his life. And if he was caught, the Roman Empire had very severe punishments for slaves who revolted or ran away. The Roman Empire was scared to death because there were so many more slaves than there were free people. If at any time they got organized and revolted, it would have been a massacre. And so the punishments were very severe for insubordination, very severe for running away. If they were caught, two choices. The owner could either have him immediately put to death, or he would be branded. He would be branded with a hot branding iron with the Greek letter F on his forehead, standing for fugitivus or fugitive. This sounds brutal, but actually down through the ages, even into the medieval times, people were branded with letters. An arsonist in medieval Europe would be branded with an A on his forehead. There were different letters or characters that they would be branded with for different crimes that they committed. And that would be the first thing that people saw. That's how they would say, oh man, he's got an A on his forehead, he's an arsonist. Interesting, I just read this the other day. that, you know, we call letters, we call them characters. It comes from a word in three other languages. That, and they would be branded with these characters, an A or an F or whatever it might be. That is why today we use the term character to describe someone. To say that is his character, that is her character, because those who committed crimes were actually branded with a character, and that's what her character is, that of A, or his character is that of an F. That's why today we say that he's got a good character, or that guy's just a character. And so being branded as a runaway slave or being killed. Now, this is where it all, and you say, why are we talking about all this? This is where it all kind of ties together here, because the book of Colossians was delivered by a certain FedEx guy. Who happened to be a runaway slave. He happened to be a runaway slave. There were two guys that had two letters given to them from the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul wrote down the book of Colossians and he wrote down the book of Philemon. He was sitting in jail. He couldn't deliver them. And they didn't have FedEx guys back then. And so he took two very trusted Christians. One was named after a parrot, Tukikos. Right? Tukikos. I think if I had a parrot, I would name him Tukikos. I don't know. Can't you just picture that? Anyway, the other guy's name was Onesimus. You're like, man, it's the drug usage in your early life is really evident. Tukikos was a free man, but Onesimus, the other delivery guy, was a runaway slave. Now, what had happened was he had escaped from his place, from the place where he was owned, and he had run away, apparently having taken quite a bit of money from his master. And he'd run away. Well, in his travels and comings and goings, he came across the Apostle Paul. Paul preached the gospel to him personally. And he repented of his sin and he became a Christian. Well, now he's in a dilemma. He became a Christian. He's being discipled. He's being raised up in the ministry. He's a runaway slave. He's a fugitive. If he's ever caught by his master, he will either be put to death or branded with an F. Now, the interesting thing was that when Paul sent Tukikos and Onesimus to Colossae with these two letters, one to the Colossians and one to Philemon, Onesimus was from Colossae. And his master, his name was Philemon. He was being told by the Apostle Paul, I've written this letter to your former master and I want you to deliver it personally. Oh, man, anything but that. Paul, come on. How about if I go over to America and preach the gospel? Well, it hasn't been discovered yet. I don't care anywhere, but... And you can imagine coming, knocking on Philemon's door and praying that he'll read the letter before he kills you. Well, deliver it he did. What was the result? You'll have to find out by listening to the tape on Philemon. Or you can read the notes or just go back. And now knowing this whole history of slavery and especially of Onesimus and Philemon, go back and read the book of Philemon. It's a chapter. It takes you less than 10 minutes to read. Well, so in the midst of this society that's permeated with slavery, Paul is telling the Colossians how slaves and masters should be living their lives before God and how they should be dealing with one another. So we're going back to that relationship again, a very interesting dynamic of masters and slaves, and he's writing to Christians. First, he writes to the Christian slave, and he says, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. The first command is, hey, Christian slave, be obedient. Be obedient. For the first reason is you've become a Christian now, and if you were to be disobedient, that would be a really bad witness. That would be a really bad witness. Now, secondly, don't just be obedient in your body and rebellious in your mind. Don't just do it but begrudgingly do it. Actually submit. You know, the word submit and the word obey are two different words. To obey is to do what you're told, but you can think how you want. You know how this is. Guys, that you employ people, if you're an owner, a business owner, or a supervisor or something, you know, you tell somebody to do it and they do it, but they're copping some attitude. They're doing it. You can't fire them. They did the job. Hey, parents, you know this too. Billy, you go sit on your bed right now. And Billy comes up with something like, well, my body might be sitting, but in my mind, I'm standing. You know that it's obedience, but it's not submission. There's rebellion there. It's done begrudgingly. Submission is when your heart is in line with what your body is doing in obeying. To submit to one another. Now, notice that it's not motivated by your respect for your master. And again, as we talk about this, since most of us even haven't been sold to anybody, and my mortgage company, they own me. But our lives have not been bought and sold, and we are not buying and selling lives. And so as we look at this, we really need to think about it in lines of the authority that's over us or under us. As we're slaves, as we consider ourselves to be slaves, kids, remember, your parents are the authority over you. Wives, we talked about this last week, your husbands are the authority over you. Employees, your bosses are the employee over you. All of us, the government is the authority over us. And so there's application for all this. Now, when do we submit to the authority that's over us? Well, when I agree with what's said and when I have respect for the person in authority. Well, no, the Bible doesn't say that. As a matter of fact, Romans 13 says that it's because God is really the authority. Remember what we read here. Obey those who are your masters, not with external services, those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. We do it not out of respect for our authority or the authority over us. We do it out of the fear of the Lord, out of reverence, out of knowing that God does not look kindly on rebellion of any kind. Romans 13 says this, that there is no authority except from God. That means, you know, your boss is your authority right now, because God made it so. Kids, your mom and your dad, God picked them just for you. God must really hate me. Oh, no. No. There's no authority established except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, Romans 13 continues, therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. When you resist the authority over you, even if you obey, but it's rebellious obedience, you're actually resisting God, the ordinance of God. And those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Wow. Kids, we're talking about mom and dad. Wives, we're talking about, you remember from last week, Mr. Bonehead. Employees, we're talking about your boss. That we don't obey the authority over us because we respect them or we agree with them, but simply because they are the authority and God is ultimately behind that authority. Now, remember last week we talked about if that authority is causing you to sin, if they're making you sin, you don't obey that. But short of that, you do. Short of that, you do. And to not would be to bring condemnation upon myself. Even if God knows I'm miserable at work and how could I possibly obey what a jerk boss, God's on his side if I rebel and the condemnation comes upon me. Wow. And it goes even further in verse 23. He says, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. This is what it all comes down to. This is whether, kids, if dad's flying off the handle and he grounds you for a year because he's acting in the flesh. Wives, if your husband's making boneheaded decisions because he hasn't been in the word. Employees, if your boss is like making you miserable and giving you assignments that aren't part of your job description, he hasn't given you a raise, he's always mad. You know what? You're not serving the authority immediately over you. Ultimately, the authority is God, and that's who you're serving. See, what we need to do, using employees as an example, is we need to begin to have this attitude of, okay, boss, you're the one who signs my paycheck, but I'm really serving God. Now, that's not copping an attitude. That means I'm going to be a better employee than anybody else at this company. I'm going to get here early. I'm going to leave late. I'm going to, when I am given an assignment, I'm going to do it well. I'm going to do it quickly. When I'm called upon to do anything, I'll give 110%. I'll do more. I'll be motivated, not because of my respect for my boss, not because he's been a nice guy and promised to give me a raise, but because God is ultimately my authority. And whatever I do, I need to work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. You know, in every job I've had since I was a Christian, I've tried to really apply this. And it helps that I'm a workaholic, so I do this naturally anyway. But you begin to focus in on, you know, the guy sitting at your boss's desk. Don't picture him there. Picture God there. And God just gave you an assignment. God just gave you something to do. How are you going to do it? You going to mumble and grumble? Or are you going to say, God, I'm going to do my best, and then I'm going to do some more? And that's ultimately what we need to do. That's ultimately the way we're doing that. And the rewards, hey, if you never get a raise again, who cares? Really, who cares? You're storing up treasure in heaven. You'll be rewarded. If you do wrong, don't you get in trouble? Well, if you do right, God rewards you with treasure in heaven, knowing you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Now, Paul addresses the other side of the camp, the masters. And he says, oh, and by the way, these chapter divisions, when Paul was dictating this, he said, what he has done and that without partiality. Okay, Timothy, put in a big number 4 and then a little number 1. We're starting a new chapter. The chapter divisions were put in hundreds of years later after the Bible was written. And the verses were put in even years and years after that when they started printing Bibles on the printing press. And so really this chapter division is in a very strange place. You'll find some of these in the Bible. So the flow is that instead of looking at this as a totally different thing, he just kept talking. Now he's talking to masters. We look at verse 1. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. You too have a master in heaven. Not just that band, but all the bands. And really, all of us have a master in heaven. Yeah, it's okay. You're all sleeping now. I don't care. I'll just keep talking. You too have... Never mind. Led Zeppelin has a master in heaven. No, it's you also. Masters, he's saying, masters, consider how you treat your slaves, because, you know, you have a master too. There are some spiritual laws at work in the universe. There's physical laws that dictate what we can do and what we can't do. You know, the physical law of gravity. If you have mass, gravity affects you. Gravity affects some of us a lot. We have greater mass. When you jump up in the air, you don't fly to the moon. You fall back to the ground. There's a physical law at work in the universe. There are spiritual laws at work in the universe as well. For example, the wages of sin is death. It's a spiritual law. The soul that sins shall die. That's a law. You can't get around it. Sinners die. Sinners die. You can't get around that law. There is another law. It's based on what we call the golden rule, although Most people think of it as the golden suggestion. That's when Jesus said, well, in just the same way that you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. People like to think of that as a suggestion. They say, I'm going to treat people how I want. And then if anybody treats me in a way that I don't want to be treated, I start to yell. But in reality, it's a rule. It's based on the rule of sowing and reaping. You know, when you plant apple seeds, you don't get orange trees. When you plant rose bushes, you don't get sunflowers. Whatever you plant, if it grows, it's going to be the result of what you planted. In our lives, spiritually, the same thing applies. Whatever we plant or whatever we sow, we harvest, we reap. And so while the golden rule doesn't sound like a spiritual law, hey, in the same way you want to be treated, so treat others, it is, because Jesus also said, for in the way that you judge, you will be judged. In the same way that you judge other people, that's the way you're going to be judged. And by your standard of measure, it's going to be measured to you. So if you want to be harsh with people, guess what? Spiritual law dictates that you will be dealt with harshly. And God has promised to do that. And so again, as we consider the position of masters, let's consider, hey, moms and dads, the way you treat your kids, that's the way God's going to treat you as his kid. Well, that ain't fair. Well, why not? Well, I don't want anyone treating me that bad. Why are you treating your kids that bad? Hey, husbands, the same way that you treat your wife, that's the same way Jesus is going to treat you as the bride of Christ. That's why the Bible says, husbands, dwell with your wives in an understanding way, knowing that she's a Christian too. She's a fellow heir of the grace of life. If you don't, what happens? God says, I'll put a glass ceiling over your prayers. Your prayers will be hindered if you don't dwell with your wives in an understanding way. That means God saying, don't even bother praying because I ain't listening. I'm not going to listen. Not until you start to dwell with your wife in an understanding way. Your prayers will be hindered. They'll just bounce off the ceiling. I won't listen to them. Bosses, supervisors, managers, owners, employers, how are you treating your employees? That's the same way God's going to treat you. It's a promise. Well, that isn't fair. Sure it is. Well, I don't want to be treated that way. Yeah, that's the way we're supposed to think. I don't want to be treated that way. Oh, so I shouldn't be treating other people that way. Oh, it's amazing how that works. We are all slaves or masters or both. We're all somewhere in the line of authority. And so there's a lot for us to chew on. Can we just close our eyes for a moment and come before the Lord and consider our position and what our response to these words should be? Father, we know that all of us are in some of these positions. As citizens of the United States, we're all in submission to the authority of the government over us. Many of us are employed, making us in submission to our employers. There are many wives among us that are called to be in submission to their husband's authority. The children are called to be submitted to their parents. We all find ourselves as slaves, as it were, in different aspects of our lives. And so too, we are authorities, whether it be over our children, over our families, maybe we're the employer. God, I pray that those of us that are called to be in submission would not just be obedient, but that we would be submissive, that we would recognize that the authority over us really is you, and that we would begin to work heartily, that we would cease our complaints and our backbiting and our murmuring, that, Lord, you would call us and cause us to submit and work heartily as to you rather than to man. Lord, I pray for those that are in positions of authority, be they parents or husbands or employers. Lord, I pray that we would consider how it is that we're treating the people in the line of authority underneath us. That we would be just. That we would be fair. Lord, we have dealt harshly with people at times. Lord, I pray that you'd call to our remembrance what those times are, that we would repent both before you and those that we have sinned against. And that we would become a living picture of you to the world in loving and kind and just authority. Lord, as we go out from this place, we pray for your blessing upon us and that you would forgive us as we forgive others, that you would deal with us in the same way that we deal with others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.